Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy, and we'll continue in chapter 6. We've spent a couple of weeks dealing with the issue of slaves and masters, which is really just a part of a larger section dealing with very practical teaching for the local church. It's important. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, and Paul has sent Timothy to instruct the church. But in the larger scheme, as we've looked at this letter, Paul is very concerned about sound doctrine, and the purity of sound doctrine, and he continually stresses to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, teach these things. And so we see at the end of verse 2, and we're about to move into a different topic, but at the end of verse 2, he says, teach and preach these principles. And he does this over and over and over. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished in the words of the faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. Verse 11, he says, prescribe and teach these things. King James Version says, these things command and teach. He's saying, look, these are the principles of the faith. This is the very word of God. Command it to the body of Christ. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Chapter 5 and verse 7, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. And then chapter 6, verse 2, again, teach and preach these principles. Now, there's nothing more detrimental to a local church than false doctrine. And there's nothing more important for the health of a local church than the consistent, practical teaching of the Word of God. False doctrine will always have a detrimental impact. In fact, it can lead to the damnation of souls. Lost people can begin to have a false comfort for their soul, believing that all is well with their soul, and find themselves without hope on the day of judgment because they have not received the teaching of the Word of God. It will also stunt the growth of believers. We want the believers in our church to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And false doctrine will stunt your growth. Now, that doesn't mean that the consistent teaching of sound doctrine is a magic potion that somehow the entire congregation will grow and mature. Because obviously not everyone who professes Christ is a Christian at all. And there are times that we are very careless with the things we receive and do not receive them well. James says, receive the word of God. Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Don't be like the one who hears the truth and then leaves and forgets what manner of man he is. Now, we have to receive what we hear. We have to pray and prepare our hearts before we come. We need to consider that these things are very important. We need to understand that there's something supernatural that takes place when the Word of God is proclaimed. And so where the Word of God is proclaimed, the saints can grow. And if the Word of God is not presented, it will be very detrimental to the health of the congregation. Most serious false doctrine presents a false view of God. Understand, theology, if you break the word down, theos is the Greek word for God, and logos is the Greek word for word. And so theology is nothing more than a word about God. It is the teaching of God. And if you present a false theology, You are presenting lies about God, and human beings are idol factories, as Calvin would say. It's very easy for us to invent a God and call him God, but he not be God at all. That's the reason I always say we are saved through Christ alone, but are you trusting in the Christ of the Bible, or are you trusting in a Christ that you have invented, giving him the name Jesus, but it's not the biblical Jesus at all? And so it's very important that we present God as he is, not an idol that we have fashioned in the imagination of our mind and call him God. It's kind of like Moses is up on the mount and he's been gone for a long time and the people are getting nervous and they're impatient. And they move upon or press upon Aaron. We need a God like the Egyptians had. Of course, the Egyptians worship these golden bulls, if you will. So Aaron fashioned a golden calf. But if you look carefully at the scripture, they were worshiping Yahweh through this calf. When God says in the second commandment that they have rejected, you know, Moses breaks the tablets before they ever received it. And the second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God is a holy, jealous God, and he must be worshipped in truth and in the fullness of his holy reverence. Well, sound doctrine is important. And the reason it should be preached continually, and Paul brings it up to Timothy continually, so easy to dismiss. I can tell you, in the history of my pastorate, which in the scheme of things is very brief, but I've been around Trinity for a long time. I've seen many people come and go. And I've been very thrilled to see some who very carefully and cautiously examine and evaluate the potential church where they are considering attending. Understand that the church that they join will have a very profound impact upon their spiritual health and the health of their family, and they take it very seriously and they give very due diligence to this matter. Very cautious. The final paragraph, the final couple sentences of our church covenant, making a promise or a vow before the congregation and before God. And when I leave this place, I will quickly seek out another church Moreover, I promise that when I remove from this place, I will as soon as possible unite with another church of like faith and practice, where I can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. The reason I mentioned that, some have given due diligence, and I'm very encouraged. They have moved to a different city. Most of the time they have investigated before they ever move, and they have found a church, and they visit, and they evaluate, and they look at the church's beliefs and their doctrines, and they talk to the pastors and other members as well, and very cautious before finally they commit themselves unto membership in this local church. Sadly, there have been some who have not given due diligence. It's not even a big issue. They don't give care and concern about where they join. They join for many reasons, but often it's not doctrinal. And doctrine should be at the top. I mean, we're worshiping the living God, and if it's not sound doctrine, you're worshiping a false God. I want to be very, very gracious. We have a lot of sister churches that we pray for and thankful for, saints of God in the churches that are worshiping God with all their heart. And just because every church doesn't have all their T's crossed and all their I's dotted, which we don't as well, we don't pretend that all of our doctrine is perfect. Every church, our confession confesses that even the best of churches can have a mixture of error therein. We understand that. And so there are no perfect churches and no absolutely pure churches. But we want to join a church that's as pure as we can find in a particular city and give due diligence to it. So I'm not demeaning sister churches, and I'm thankful for them and pray for them and thankful that, at least the individual is seeking out a church where they can worship. I'm just saying, but they're not giving due diligence to the importance of doctrine. And they're not stressing the importance of doctrine. And as many times as I say this, I mean, how many times have you heard me stress? One of our distinctives of our church, we have seven distinctives. And one of the distinctives is sound doctrine. You know? Sound doctrine. We're concerned about sound doctrine. And it's not just a nice saying or a distinctive or something that we can count off the on a list. Yeah, we believe in sound doctrine, but then when you leave, you go to a place that's not sound in their doctrine, and you have to scratch your head. I wonder sometimes, I know I'm consuming a lot of time here, and I'll have to speed up on the remainder. But if you're interested in what a Reformed Baptist church is, go to our website. There's an entire page that talks about what is a Baptist church and what is the distinctives of a Baptist church. Why are you Baptist? You know, is it just you just happen to end up in a Baptist church, but you really don't know what's the difference between a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church and an Episcopalian church and a Lutheran church? And on and on. Why are you Baptist? And what is a Reformed church? What's it mean to be a confessional church? What does it mean to be a Reformed church? What's it mean to hold to covenant theology? You know, these are things you're probably saying, well, I've never heard that. I don't know about, what? Covenant theology? This is the first time I've ever heard this before. Well, if you're uncertain about some of our beliefs, ask, and I will be more than thrilled to expound. At the beginning of every Sunday school class, what do I say? Any questions? Could you tell us a little more about covenant theology? What exactly? Tell us a little more about what exactly is a Reformed Baptist church? What do you mean that we hold to the five solas of the Reformation? What are they? What do they mean? Why are they important? And on and on. And why do you give such stress to the Word of God? One of those seven distinctives, one of those five solas is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It alone is the basis of our faith and practice. And it alone solves every point of discord and every point of disagreement within the church. And it alone is the revelation of God to us. You can't know God apart from His Word. I know natural revelation. I know creation screams the existence of God. But we have the fullness of His divine revelation. And we take it very, very seriously. Well, in this passage before us this morning, Paul returns to a subject for the third time. It's a very short book. It's only got six chapters in it. But he returns to the subject of false teachers for the third time. A serious, serious danger in the church of Ephesus. So let me read verses 3 through 5. Again, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul has given some very practical instruction, really going back to chapters 2 and 3 also. I mean, chapter 2 is wonderful, dealing with, corporate prayer and corporate worship and distinctions between men and women in the church. Very practical teaching. Chapter 3, the offices of the church, there are only two. The office of pastor and deacon, he gives very clear instruction. What do they look like? And chapters 4 and 5, very practical. And, the first three verses, or the first two verses of chapter 6, very practical. Now, dealing with confusion among slaves and masters in the early church, should the masters release their believing slaves? A very important topic that the apostle brought up. But then, what about false teachers again? Now, Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus in a pastoral capacity for the purpose of setting in order sound doctrine and correcting the false teaching that was going on. These false teachers were most likely elders in the church. Verse 3 of chapter 1, as I urged upon you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And when he wrote certain men teaching sound, false doctrine, he probably knew who they were. Certain men. They had names. They had faces. Paul knew them well. You know, we're in Sunday school, we're in Acts 19. When we get to chapter 20, Paul's going to be meeting with the Ephesian elders upon his departure. Oh, how they loved Paul. They wept over him when he left. And Paul, he said, look, I was faithful with you. He was at Ephesus for 3 years. I was faithful to teach you both privately, both publicly, and from house to house. 3 years I taught. But understand this. When I leave, there will be savage wolves that will come among you. And some of them even among your own number. Wow. Can you imagine? It reminds me of Jesus and his disciples. And he says, one of you will betray me. And you can imagine the disciples, they're looking at each other. They've been with each other, for many, many months, 3 years, as they traveled with Jesus and heard the teachings of Jesus. And all of a sudden now Jesus says, one of you will betray me. You can imagine James looking over at Bartholomew and, boy, could it be Matthew? No, not Peter. And they're looking at each other, Lord, is it I? Who will it be? Because we don't trust our own hearts. When Peter tells these Ephesian elders, there will be wolves among you, and some of them will come from your own midst. And he's speaking as warning, but obviously he's speaking prophetically as well, because that's exactly what happens. And so among the elders, there were some who were preaching and teaching another doctrine. In verse 3, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, it's the same word translated strange doctrine in chapter 1. And I stated then, it's from a compound word. The word is heterodidaskaleo. And it literally means, this compound word, first of all, the first prefix of the word is hetero. And we know the prefix hetero because we hear it all the time. We hear of homosexuals, homo meaning, prefix meaning the same or like, and hetero meaning different. So you have homosexuals, two people of the same sex, and you have heterosexuals, two people of a different sex, like Adam and Eve. Well, and then didaskalos refers to doctrine, teaching. And so Paul says, there's some of you that are involved with a different teaching, another teaching, sound, or I'm sorry, of false doctrine, different doctrine, heterodoxy, if you will. And in these verses, Paul is about to describe the nature of the false doctrine and the character of those that teach it, and then the consequences of letting such continue. Now, you can see in your bulletin, this is part one. And in part one, I just want to deal with the teaching itself and the nature of those who are doing it. And then next week, we'll look at the consequences of letting it happen. It's always a danger, and it could happen in our church as well, and we always have to keep our antennas up, always watchful, always mindful, because it can rise up at any moment. You know, I often say that churches are living, breathing organisms, if you will, and they're always changing and always in flux, and every time you gain a new member, you've changed. Because you added a new soul to the body of Christ, and that's a good thing. They're bringing in fresh thoughts, fresh ideas. The value of their learning as they study the Word of God. But there's also the danger of bringing in false doctrine. And this is always a possibility, and it's possible. Right now we only have a single elder. It's much better when you have a plurality. It helps to maintain soundness, accountability. So that means that you have to watch me and make sure that I'm preaching that which is right. Be like the Bereans, who examine the Word daily to see if these things are so. Don't just say, oh, that's nice, he's preached again, and go out and forget every word that's been spoken. Talk about it over lunch. Man, I never thought about that before. This is, there's one dear family that visits from time to time, and they're from out of town, and when they head back, they say sometimes they talk about the sermon and toss it back and forth. And that's one of the reasons we, in Sunday school again, I say, any questions? And the question may come from, last week you said in your sermon this or this. Could you expound on that a little further? Because, it goes fast, and I bring a lot of things over a brief period of time, and maybe I didn't say it quite right. I'm just a human being, and, sometimes I'll say something, and, my wife will say later, did you know that you mentioned, Moses entering the ark? And I said, really? Yeah. Well, I hope they realize that's not quite true. I'm not talking about the grass ark that his mama put him into. I'm talking about the ark that Noah entered into. It's very easy to misspeak a name. If I say something that's not quite right or didn't come across quite right or maybe just needing clarity, you've got the opportunity to do that. Think about it, consider it, study it, research it, examine daily to see if these things are so. Don't just take my word for it. Examine these things daily to see if they are so. So in verse 3, the apostle sets up a typical, what we call a conditional statement or a conditional sentence. I like to state it as an if-then statement. That's what a conditional statement is. If this is true or if this occurs, then there is a logical consequence. This will be the consequence. So if, then. So Paul says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, a hetero doctrine, if you will, and does not agree with sound words, and then he gives a little brief clarification, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now you get the then aspect. So if they're doing this, then he's conceded. He doesn't understand a thing. He understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy and strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So what about these false teachers? Well, the first thing we see, and of course I stated a moment ago, they're teaching another doctrine. They're guilty of heterodoxy, a doctrine contrary to sound doctrine. But understand this, as we try to define and clarify the nature of false doctrine, and it can really be, I mean, I've often said, there are an infinite number of ways to go wrong, but only one way to be right. And so that narrows it down very tight. So, you know, you say, well, what are some ways that they can have false doctrine? They're endless. There are endless ways that false doctrine can begin to infiltrate a church. But all false doctrine ultimately shares the same error. It doesn't agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul expresses it quite clearly here. In other words, the word of Christ is the foundation upon which our faith is built, which is what Paul says in Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the word of Christ, which is the word of God, the word of Christ is the very center and core of all Christian teaching. All true Christian teaching has Jesus Christ at its center. We can say that it is Christocentric or Christ-centered. Any teaching that does not point to Him is false. That makes it very easy, doesn't it? Sound doctrine points to Him. False doctrine detracts from Him. John says in 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." He says the same thing Paul is saying here. If your doctrine doesn't point to Christ, it's false doctrine. We're Christians. This is Christian doctrine. All Scripture points to Christ. You can start in Genesis, and you can conclude in Revelation, and everything in between, everything points to Christ. God has one redemptive purpose, and that purpose is fulfilled in Christ. So these false teachers, and you know, the false teachers here in Ephesus, they're kind of schizophrenic. There's a paradox going on. On one hand, they believed in a hyper-asceticism. Now, asceticism is basically being saved by what you do, or shall we say, being saved by what you don't do. Don't do this, don't do that. It's an asceticism. You know, Paul mentions it at the beginning of chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage. Can you imagine? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Asceticism, denying themselves of certain things in order to be made acceptable before God, and being so zealous in their self-denial and asceticism that they criticize others who do not hold to their particular position. But the reason I said they were schizophrenic is because on one hand, they were very strict and stringent in living this life of absolute self-denial and limiting themselves of everything that would be pleasing to the flesh. But at the same time, considering that by living such a life, they are receiving the blessings of God, and these blessings of God are often material, and so there's great gain in these material things that God grants. You see the great contradiction? So they say here that verse 5, constant friction between men, because they're hypercritical of everyone else, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So this godliness for them is this hypercriticism and self-denial, but in this doing self-denial, we're making ourselves pleasing to God, thus it is great gain. And so Paul then, which we will be looking at in coming weeks, he then has to give correction regarding the love of money. So you would think these people given to hyper-asceticism would not be guilty of a love of money, but Paul has to go and say, verse 9, "Are those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." So on one hand, Timothy saying, brethren, this asceticism, this self-denial, trying to make yourselves pleasing to God by what you do, is a denial of the gospel, and it's leading to your love of money. And so he has to teach on both of these. Ultimately, they're guilty of failing to see Christ and Christ alone as their righteousness, and only through Christ alone. And they are diminishing the glory of Christ by what they're teaching and doing. I love what Kent Hughes says here. He's contemporary. Kent Hughes says this: sound doctrine, it's really a great statement, listen carefully. Sound doctrine focuses on Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises through his atoning death, resurrection, and ascension. And he's going on now. This is what sound doctrine does. It lifts up Jesus Christ as the perfect second Adam. It lifts him up as the son of Abraham par excellence. It lifts him up as the true Israel. It lifts him up as the ultimate son of David. It lifts him up as the Lamb of God. It lifts him up as the Redeemer and Savior. It lifts him up as the true temple. It lifts him up as the Alpha and Omega. It glories in him as our only hope in life and death. That's what sound doctrine does. And you notice at the very core of everything he just said, it always points to Christ. It's all about Christ. And if your doctrine begins to detract from Christ, if your purpose and reason for attending a church, joining a church, has anything to do other than the glory of Christ, well, wait a minute! They have a wonderful music program. Oh, wait a minute! Their activities are par excellence. Oh, wait a minute! They've got so many things for the kids. Oh, wait a minute! Oh, just on and on and on. What about Christ? What about him? What place does Christ have in the church? The same thing is true for our church. I mean, it's one thing for us to say we're Christ-centered, and it's our number one distinctive. Is that true in your life? And because a local church is a body, but it's a body comprised of parts, and each part joins the whole. It's kind of like your body has a heart and a liver and eyes and nose and ears and even toenails. All these various parts make up the whole, and each is essential in its own unique way. God made us that way. And each part of the body here at Trinity makes up the whole, but any weakness of any part affects the whole. So we are concerned that each and every member gives himself, herself, to Christ-centeredness. One of our other distinctives is personal holiness. And in notice, we want a corporate holiness. We want to preach holiness, but we're interested in personal holiness. Well, the word for sound here, verse 3 again, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and that and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, the word for sound can also refer to good health. We say, well, how's your health? Do you have sound health? Is your body sound? Are you healthy? Sound doctrine promotes and leads to spiritual wellness. It edifies. It builds up. It strengthens. It is the means of sanctification. And remember, justification is one time. Upon salvation, you're justified. You are declared not guilty through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to you. Thereby, you stand before God both righteous and guilt-free. But sanctification, progressive. It's an ongoing work. What is the means of your sanctification? Now, we often refer to means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. Coming to the Lord's table this morning is a means of grace, as we are once again reminded of the glories of the cross and of His atoning sacrifice and the excellence of the Lamb of God. So we're reminded of these things again. And at the same time, Christ is supping with us in the new covenant. This is a wonderful time in which our faith is strengthened as we contemplate once again the glories of our Savior. It always points to Christ. But one of the chief means of grace is the Word of God. Jesus says, as He prays to the Father, and He says, praying for His disciples and those who would come after them, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And so it is the means by which the body of Christ is built up. And every true teacher understands that the Word of God is the foundation of all truth. It's the standard upon which the church is built, and it is the source of Christian growth. Let me give you just two or three verses real quick, just something to chew on and meditate upon as you depart. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God equips you. The Word of God helps you to grow in grace. The Word of God is the chief means of your sanctification. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God, which is able to build you up. 1 Peter 2:2. But remember again, it's not mechanical and it's not automatic. So, Paul says here to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. But some of these very elders have now perverted the word of God, which is able to build them up. So there's accountability for the individual. We have to give ourselves to the word of God. We have to search the word of God daily. Because it's especially in our social media day. I'm not going to do it. I'm always talking. No. You've heard it enough. But it is a danger. There's so much out there. So much misinformation. It's one thing to have false news. It's another thing to have false theology, and it's all out there. And you need to have discernment, and you need to be well equipped that you may be able to comprehend and recognize false doctrine when it arrives. First, and how do you do that? The Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. You want to grow? Well, you start off as newborn babes, because the Word of God is both able to equip the immature and to build the most mature, and you never exhaust its fullness. Now, you've heard me say this many times, and I'll say it again. It's worthy of contemplating. Theology and the Word of God is like falling into a bottomless pit. You fall in, and you're going deeper and deeper and deeper as we continue to feast upon the Word and learn more about our infinite God. And you're falling deeper and deeper, and you never reach the bottom, because our God is infinite, and theology is infinite. And seeking to understand the fullness of God through His Word is an infinite endeavor. And you keep falling and falling and falling, and you get no closer to the bottom because it's a bottomless pit. But the good news is that as you gaze up, you're much further than when you began. You know, it's like falling in a bottomless pit, and that the entrance is 5 foot in diameter, and you fall, and you glance up, and it's getting small, and you glance up, it's getting small, and you glance up, and it's just a dot. And then you can't see the beginning at all. But oh, the glories of the progress as you continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the false teacher does not teach doctrine according to godliness. False teaching is destructive. False teaching destroys and tears down. False teaching weakens the church. And God's standard of holiness is set apart. Paul is saying that true doctrine promotes godliness. Again, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Well, let's move on to verse 4 quickly, because then we get the second part of the conditional statement. So verse 3, if this is the case, if this is the characteristic of this individual, if he's advocating a different doctrine, if he's guilty of heterodoxy, if he's guilty of teaching that does not conform to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, well, there must be a problem then. Let me tell you what the problem is. Verse 4, he is conceited. The first thing we see is his heart issue. He's conceited. He's proud, arrogant. His ultimate motivation for his teaching is increasing his own influence. And he may not even be doing it consciously. But ultimately, it's for himself. And that's what Paul said at the very beginning, talking about these false teachers. Verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, wanting to be teachers of the law. They want to teach the law. They want to have an understanding of the law. And presumably, they're teaching this to others. But then he says, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters of which they make confident assertions, they're confident. They're bold in their teaching. They're assured that what they're teaching is right. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. They were not using the law lawfully. So he's conceited. He loves to argue. You talk to people like that? They love to argue. They love the thrill of winning the debate. You know, one of the worst things about the fall of man is it left us egocentric. I know I'm using terminology. I think that word was coined by Sigmund Freud, and I'm obviously not a fan of Sigmund Freud. But we are egocentric, self-centered. That's the way we are by nature. We are self-centered. We are most concerned about self. Our happiness, our image. You know, it's a life of conceit, self-display. I'm concerned about me, my family, my job. And you know, that's why I say people always do what they want to do. They do that which is satisfying to themselves, come what may. And so the false teacher is conceited. He will do whatever necessary to maintain his influence. He'll feel quite threatened if his influence is threatened. So rather than seeking to draw men to Christ, he seeks to draw men to himself. And he's very comfortable with people following him. And most often, he gains disciples by telling people what they want to hear. Because, I mean, people by nature have itching ears. People by nature are self-centered. People by nature do not want to hear the doctrines that conform to godliness. They do not want to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ because they are firm words. They are definite words. And so they heap up for them teachers that just soften it a little bit. Let's not make it so stern. Let's just make it easier. Let's just get along. Let's just have fun. Let's just and on and on and on. And such teachers will tell the people what they want to hear, and they will have the favor of the people. Well, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, for the time will come, and of course, he's really talking about the entire history of the church, and such is the case today. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. One of the great sorrows of my ministry, and you've seen it in your own life. You have a good friend or someone that you consider a good friend. Everything's fine until they don't like what you're saying anymore, and you make an enemy. Who wants to make an enemy? You know, they no longer like you anymore. And pastors over and over again, you know, they go to a new church and they're there. They're in their, quote, honeymoon period. In the honeymoon period, just everything is great and lovely. Oh, I love you, dear. You know, they love the preacher. They love what he's teaching. Oh, we love our new preacher. Come hear our new preacher. Oh, and then the new preacher begins to preach things they don't like to hear. And all of a sudden, he's not so sweet anymore, not so dear, and he doesn't visit enough, and we don't like the way he does this, and don't like the way he does that. Oh, we just need to get a new preacher. And so he's there for 3 years or so, and then he moves on. And believe me, this is more common than you dare want to hear. I'm thankful that God has preserved my ministry so that as I've made enemies, they left rather than me. It can go either way, and I'd rather. My goodness, I don't want conflict. I surely don't want to make an enemy. But I've got to preach and teach that which is true. And if that is offensive, then it will be offensive. Paul says, "Look, you know." Jesus said, "You know, your enemies may be even those of your own household." What? Yeah, it may be your mother or your father. What? Maybe a brother or sister. What? Maybe your husband or your wife. What? It's the nature of my kingdom. It's a holy kingdom. And people not a part of the kingdom will not like the things that you have to say. If they hate me, understand this, they will hate you as well. But who wants to be hated? And who wants conflict? Just for the sake of loving Christ and preaching his word. Well, the first measure of these false teachers is they're conceited. But second of all, we find the aptitude of the false teachers. They don't understand anything. They're just ignorant. they're just not teaching that which is right. Verse 4, he is conceited. and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Paul describes his ignorance. Now, again, the fallen nature of humanity is ignorance. Now, we're not talking about practical knowledge. I'm thankful for the practical knowledge. You know, I'm amazed. You know, you pick up your iPhone or your smartphone. That's an amazing device. It's a computer in your hand. And I've changed the battery before in my iPhone, taking the screen off and going inside and prying the battery out. And I look at everything in there. I'm saying, are you kidding me? A human being actually designed this? When it's nothing, I mean, doesn't make any sense to me. What knowledge, what wisdom that God has granted them. But in terms of spiritual understanding, most of the people that would develop such amazing devices are void of spiritual understanding. Paul says of them, Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, it's not that God is not evident. You know, I said a moment ago, we can only understand God ultimately through His Word. But creation does shout the existence of God so loudly that all men are left without excuse. You cannot look at a sunrise or a sunset. You cannot look at the vastness of the heavens. You cannot look at the marvels of what we see on this earth and just assume that somehow it just came into existence. Oh, our marvelous God. But Paul says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And sometimes they will be teachers in a Christian church. Void of spiritual understanding, they're given to, as Paul says, controversial questions and disputes about words. Now, let me real quick, I know I need to close this out. Disputes about words. Well, Christian teachers are concerned about words. We believe in what we call the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. By verbal, we mean the words. Plenary, we mean all the words. We believe that every word is inspired by God, which means every word is important. And we will die upon every word. So if it means disputing about the words, well, so be it. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about their own words. He's talking about their own doctrines, disputing about their own ideas, and doing so very passionately, if you will, very boldly, given over to controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife. You know, churches experience these things. Envy, strife, abuse of language, because a false teacher can become very abusive when he is challenged because he's being threatened. His position is being threatened. Abuse of language and evil suspicions. Paul is condemning the false teachers for using their own words instead of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we see in verse 3. When people gather for worship, they don't need to hear simply the words of a man. They need to hear the very word of God. So our preaching must be bathed in Scripture. And the foundation for what we say, obviously as we preach, we're making application, we're unfolding, we're expanding, but it all comes back to the very Word of God, and it all has the focus upon the Word, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Sola Scriptura must be at the very heart of every pastor's ministry. Really quick, two more points and I'll close. What is the source? What is the ultimate source of this false teaching? What is the ultimate source of the blindness of these false teachers? First of all, it's Satan. And that's the reason in chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says, and in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Satan is a liar. Satan is a deceiver. And so the ultimate or the source of these lies and the false teachings and these controversial words find their source in Satan. But there's a internal cause as well. We call that depravity. We call this an inner inability to comprehend and understand the truth. The lost man is naturally hostile towards God and His Word. That's why Paul says in verse 5, men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They are deprived of the truth because they cannot comprehend the truth because they have a depraved and darkened mind. So he's completely unable to function in the spiritual realm. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, the lost man, the way we are born, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The lost man is void of the truth. Well, Paul says these men are teaching a different doctrine, but they cannot be ignored. You know, you would like to say, well, let's just all get along. You know, let's just love one another. Doctrine divides. I've heard that. Doctrine divides, but love unites. So let's just love one another, and we're going to have different opinions and different ideas. May not have the same beliefs, but it's like a Unitarian church. Just whatever you bring, whatever you like, whatever you do, it's good enough, you know. You know, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Well, that's a little strict, a little harsh. Let's just kind of broaden a little bit. God has many ways to come to Him, and just come the way that you want to come. That's a lie. And we have to be cautious and aware, because the consequences of their false teaching upon the church would be absolutely devastating. And next week we'll look more particularly at these consequences that will be devastating. So we must not let our guard down. Guard your own heart. Search the Scriptures. Become mighty in the Scriptures, as Luke writes of Apollos in Acts 19. Mighty in the Word of God, because you give yourselves to it continually and search it daily, and it becomes a part of you as you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you continue to bless us as your word is proclaimed, giving us understanding and helping us to comprehend the things that we hear. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the treasure of your word. Father, would you use it to continue to grow us in grace. Now, Father, as we spend just a moment meditating, continue to prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.